So if you've been to a fast food place or a chain restaurant lately and looked at your receipt, you've probably seen a survey request at the bottom to go online and to rate the restaurant and to do those things. And so if you, how many of you have actually ever logged on and done one of those? Trying to win the free meal or the ticket prize. And so when you go online, there's a whole category of questions they ask you, and then they ask you to rate them kind of on a list of things. So maybe very satisfied, satisfied, neither satisfied nor dissatisfied, dissatisfied, or very dissatisfied. Yeah, this rating of things. And so this is the way that the restaurant gets some feedback on how they're doing on things. But this kind of bleeds over into other things, because sometimes we do the same thing with lots of other aspects of life. Even if we don't go online and fill out the survey, that sometimes we go to worship, and on the way home, we fill out the satisfaction form in our heads. Or maybe we're doing it even as we're sitting in worship. We're thinking, song choice today, neither satisfied nor dissatisfied. Quality of preaching, highly dissatisfied. Joke quality, very dissatisfied. And so we go through and we think about, oh, how was the music today? How did it make me feel? What was the rhythm? Well, we sang that one song, we just repeated that same chorus over and over. Or we're thinking, wow, we had that one chorus and we were going and I was just getting into it and then they stopped. Or, well, the bass guitar was a little too loud. I wish that I could have heard the bass a little more. Or where was it? And so this is how we often operate. We operate on kind of the scale of rating worship. And maybe the other rating we use is, how close did it draw me to God? Oh, I felt so close to God during that worship. And I'd rate that as a 10, highly satisfied. Or I came into worship, but I don't know, I really wanted to draw close to God today, but I just wasn't feeling it. So I'll give that like a 4 out of 10 today. And that's what we think of sometimes for worship. Is worship is a way for us to draw nearer to God. And so we come, we sing songs, we read our Bible, we pray. We do things, religious acts, in hopes of drawing closer to God. But what happens? How do we understand it when the very things we are subduing to draw us closer to God are the things that separate us more? What does it look like when we're singing at the top of our lungs and God is listening and saying, that is detestable? Not because you're singing out of tune, but because for some other reason. What does it look like when we say, oh, I gave so much, I put this huge check in the offering today, and God says, I want nothing of that. It's worthless. Because that's what's going on in the book of Isaiah. It's this case where these people are doing things, the people of God are doing things to draw closer to God. In fact, they're doing the very things that God has commanded them to do. To hold fasts and to pray and to worship. And God, listen, did you hear those words? So God is listening to their worship. And he looks at the people of God and he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of God, you people of Gomorrah. He's not talking to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking to the people of Israel. But what's the implication? I mean, if you hear the words, oh, you are people of Sodom, you're people of Gomorrah, is that a compliment? Not so much. No, this is, you are wicked. You are indeed. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I've had more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and of fat of fat animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. How would you feel if you had gone to worship and you felt like you did your best and God said that was detestable? I don't want any part of what you're doing today. So why is God so bothered? What is going on here with worship, with this thing that is supposed to draw people closer to God? What is going on where people are doing so they think what God wants? But God is saying this is detestable. This is horrible. Take it away from me. I don't want any more of this. Why does God reject their worship? Is it because they're singing too many new songs or too many old songs? Are they repeating themselves too? No, he's saying something else. He's saying there's no integrity in your worship. What God is saying is what you're doing here as you gather doesn't match up with what you're doing the outside. that when we come and what does it mean to worship anyhow? But we have lots of different ways we try and describe that word, and I've heard lots of people try and define what worship is. In the modern church, we've often boiled worship down to one part of the service, and that's the singing part. But worship is much more than that. One author says, worship is naming what is true. I think that's maybe a good way of saying, so in worship, we acknowledge who God is, and we recognize who God is, and we're also recognizing and acknowledging that God is the King, that He's the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And if we are saying that, if we are saying that God is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, He's the one who has rescued us, He's the one who saved us, He's the one who's redeemed us, He's the one who has created us, then the implication, the corollary, the resulting idea is that what we need to do is do what God calls us to do. So if we acknowledge, if we come in here and say, God, You are holy, You are just, You are loving, and we say that, then what we say and what we sing here has to match up with our lives. And that's what God is saying to the people of Israel. He's saying, you come in and you offer these gifts. You bring rams and you bring bulls and you sacrifice them. But the blood on your hands isn't the blood of the rams and the bulls. It's the blood of what you're doing out there in the streets. He's saying you come in and you fast. And fasting was a way that they demonstrated repentance. Fasting was a way they demonstrated that they weren't living their lives correctly. But they were using fasting as a smokescreen. They would come in and say, oh Lord, look at my ashes. Look at the sackcloth. Look how sorry I am. And God's saying, no, you're not. You leave this place and you mistreat your workers. You leave this place and you steal and you're thieves. And it goes on all of chapter 58 and continues on in chapter 1, does that sort of thing. So he's saying, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. In other words, you come into church, and though you're supposed to be doing this right thing, you exploit your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife. In other words, you come into church and you sing, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and you're no sooner to your car than you're yelling at the person next to you. You talk about, oh, love for your neighbor, and then you get in there and you get home and you're yelling at your neighbor, you're cursing at them, you're talking about how bad they are. You're saying, oh, God is generous and good to everyone, and then you go to the restaurant and you don't like the waiter, so you don't leave a bother to leave a tip. And all these things, you go to work on Monday, and you find ways to kind of manipulate the numbers to make yourself look a little bit better, or to cheat the other company out of a little bit of money. You go to school the next day, and you forgot about that Spanish test, and so you try and find a way to get the answers from somebody else so you can do it. But you say, oh, God is a God of truth and love and justice. And that's what God is getting at here, is that our lives on the outside have to match on the inside. And when they don't, when the way we live our lives on the outside, when the way we operate, when the things we do don't match up, then God doesn't care how great our songs are. We can sing in perfect four-part harmony. We can have just the right, we can have everyone falling on their knees and in tears because the songs are so great. We can be listening and the pastor can give a sermon and everyone can get up and give their lives to Jesus and say, oh, this was the best sermon ever, pastor. But if then we walk out and we mistreat people, if we fail to see the injustice in the world, then God says, I don't care about that stuff. That's not the way things go. And so God is pointing this out. Even though I'd read these passages a number of times that I was studying, I was listening it as Bobby was reading them. And you could feel just what was going on. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Now, I don't think God is suggesting here that we don't pay attention to what we do in worship. He's not coming in and saying, oh, you don't need to practice. He's not saying don't sing. He's not saying don't pray. He's not saying don't read your Bible. He's not saying don't give your offerings. But what he's saying is, if you think you can come in for an hour a week or 2 hours a week and do these things and do them great, but live the other 166 hours of the week a different way, then what you do here doesn't matter. That what you do here is detestable to me. What you do here isn't going to matter. That what we do here and what we do on the outside all has to line up. And it has to line up with the way that God desires to live our lives. And so he says, isn't this not the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn yourself away from your own flesh and blood. In other words, to pay attention to all that's wrong in the world, to all that's not going the way it should be. And I've used the word shalom. It's God's word for peace. In other words, the way things are supposed to be. And so what God is saying is we are called to work towards his shalom. And one of the terms that gets used often connected with this, and this is one of those words that quickly divides, or phrases that quickly divides people into camps, and the term sometimes used is social justice. And for some people, it's a rallying cry. For some people, it's a code word to describe people who are not the way they're supposed to be. I'm not going to get into the debate of whether the word is the right word or the wrong word or what it is, but God is concerned with justice in the world. And there is no way, well, there are ways we can do it, but I don't know how, that we can read our Bible and not think that God is concerned with justice, with things right. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires of you, to act justly. Or the words of Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene, and one of the first things he does is open the scroll to Isaiah, whom we just read. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We can try and just spiritualize, well, he was just setting people. It's not just that. It's not just a spiritual freedom. God has called us to work for justice in the world, to make things right. Because if we have a thought that, well, God doesn't care if people are hungry, God doesn't care if people are unclothed, then go back and read the Bible again. Because it's there time and time again. Jesus says here in that moment, later on he says, this is the first and greatest command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. His brother James talks about pure religion as caring for the widow and the poor. The apostle John, one of his followers, says that we cannot love God if we don't love our neighbor. That those two go hand in hand in the way we care for one another. And so what Isaiah is getting at is that same thing, this integrity in all that we do. That true worship isn't something that just happens here when we sing. Worship happens when we go out into the community and we do things that are right. It happens on an individual level. It happens when, as Rhonda described to the kids, when you've done something wrong and you go and you confess that sin to a friend, and you say, I lied to you about that. And that friend says, I forgive you. That's true worship. When you face that challenging task of integrity, when you're thinking, if I don't pass this test, I'm not sure what will happen, but I haven't studied so I could get the answers from my friend, or I could take my chances. And you make the choice and say, I've got to be a person of integrity. And I'm going to take this test, and if I fail it, I fail it. That's true worship. But it also is true worship when we look around on a corporate level and look at the things going on in the world. We say, I'm going to do something about that. And we partner with numerous agencies that work to do that. So places like the Rescue Mission that work to end homelessness. Every time that those agencies get together and a man or a woman or a family comes in off the streets and they give them a bed to sleep in. Every time churches give money to support that. Every time volunteers come and cook in a soup kitchen. That's true worship. That's the kind of fasting that God has desired. Now, are there more issues than any one of us can handle on our own? Absolutely. There are more challenges. But what I would challenge you to do is to think about, what does my worship look like the rest of the week? What are ways that I can work alongside God to bring justice to the world? Now, few of us will become the William Wilberforce of the day. If you're not familiar, William Wilberforce was a British lawmaker who played a major part in ending the slave trade out of England. He had a big role, or the Martin Luther King Jr.'s, who worked alongside others to try and end, to bring civil rights to African Americans here in the United States. Few of us will rise to that level, but all of us can play a part. And what I've discovered is that for each one of us, and most of us, there's some issue, there's some injustice in the world that strikes our heart. Oftentimes we read through the papers and we read about multiple cases of injustice, and every one breaks our heart, but oftentimes there's that one that kind of stands out. Maybe it's human trafficking. Maybe it's recognizing that there are 27 million people around the world in some form of slavery today. Hundreds of thousands of which are here in the United States. We think of slavery as something that ended long ago. But I remember reading a story about a young girl named Mary. And Mary was getting ready to go to college. And then she thought, well, maybe I'll take a year off before college and do a little bit of work. And she saw an ad in a newspaper for a nanny in this nice suburb of Chicago. And she said, well, here's an opportunity for me to earn a little bit of money, to have some experience before I go off to college. And so she drove to this suburb in Chicago, and she comes up on this nice big home. And she thinks, oh, this is like, but when she stepped inside the home, she realized something was terribly wrong. Because this nanny agency, this advertisement was merely a front for human trafficking. And so she was brought and she was traded and she was sold to numerous people. And for 5 years, her parents had no idea where she had gone. And then one day they received simply a postcard in the mail, and it had her initials on it, out of a place in Cleveland. And so they rushed to Cleveland to find her. They showed up at this bar where they thought she was working inside, and there were these two huge guys standing outside, and they refused to let her parents inside. And so they went to get the authorities. By the time the authorities returned, the place was empty. And Mary was gone again. And it took two more years, but eventually authorities were able to track her down and bring her back. This happens here in the United States of America. Maybe those are the kind of stories, and you think, how can I be a part of that? How can I maybe make a difference in that? Maybe it's working with the Hope Project, which is a local agency here that does that. Maybe it's the issue of mass incarceration. And when I say mass incarceration, what I want us to understand is that the United States has more people in prisons per capita than any other country in the world. More than China, more than India, more than Russia, more than North Korea. 2.5 million people on any given day are in a jail in the United States of America. 1 out of every 10 African American men under the age of 30 are in jail at some point. 1 out of 10. And so we look and we say, something is wrong with our system. And maybe we learn and we study the system, we try and understand, how did the 13th Amendment, which happened after the Civil War, relate to that? How did the rise of district attorneys, how did the privatization of prison, what is the role? Why do we have so many people in jail? Why does it not make so much of a difference? And is this really the best way to do it? And what can we do to either reduce that incarceration rate? How can we care for the people in jail? And again, that single topic there, mass incarceration, there are so many different ways we can look at that. So many different ways that might appeal to us. We have folks here I know who go and just visit prisoners in jail. Go and talk to them. And Jesus talked about that. Jesus said, when you go and you visit people in jail, it's as if you're visiting me. And so maybe it's simply a desire to say, I'm going to take some time and I'm going to go and I'm going to visit some people in jail. Maybe I'm going to talk to the local district attorney and find out, what are we doing to reduce the number of people in jail? What are we doing about this problem, this overcrowding? Why are so many people in jail? Maybe it's not mass incarceration. Maybe it's poverty. Maybe it's dealing with the fact that 1 in 7 American families said that at some point last year they wondered where they were going to get a meal from. 1 in 7 wondered about, struggled with getting food on their tables here in the land of the free, here in the land of opportunity, here in the land of the waving wheat fields. 1 in 7 families. And so maybe that's something that touches you. You say, what can I do? How can I address my lawmakers? How can I work in my local communities? What part can I play in God's kingdom to bring shalom and make sure that people have food on their table? Because can I come and eat all I want at a church potluck and say, oh, that was some wonderful fellowship, and ignore the people who don't get anything to eat? Maybe the issue is homelessness. Recognizing that there are people homeless everywhere. And it has all different shapes and sizes. And I remember when we lived in Sheboygan, and I recognized and learned that, because when I, for a long time, heard the word homeless, I had a particular picture in my mind of what it meant to be homeless. And typically it was, for me, it was typically a man out on the streets with a cardboard sign, or maybe sitting on the, and realizing that homelessness takes all different shapes and forms. We watched, Christine and I watched a documentary a number of years ago about a number of women who were homeless. And these women shattered my conceptions of what it meant to be homeless. These were sometimes women who had bachelor's and even master's degrees, who, because of life circumstances, maybe their husband left them or whatever, all of a sudden found themselves without a home to live in. One was living in a storage unit. And she was trying to get a job. The problem was, because she was living in a storage unit, there's something missing in storage units. Do you know what that is? Bathrooms and showers and things. And when you go to an interview, what are you expected to do? Have taken a bath or a shower and probably have your clothes nicely pressed, right? That's a little hard to do when you're living in a storage unit or in the back of a moving van. And so homelessness looked a little bit, homelessness are high school students who've been kicked out by their parents. And they're homeless in the sense that they don't have a permanent home. This week they're on Bob's couch. This next week they're over here at their other friend's house. This next week they're somewhere else. And they have a home to live in, yes. They have a roof over their heads. But they're homeless. And the long-term effect that that has on them. Because when you're worried about where your next meal comes from or where you're going to sleep next week, the algebra test tomorrow falls down to the bottom of the list. And so we ask ourselves as we sing, how great is our God? What are we thinking about those students who are homeless? Or the issue of race, and then we could name, and the list could go on and on and on. But what we want to look at is to say, as we come and as we worship and as we proclaim a God who is good, a God who cares for the fatherless, a God who cares for the orphan and the poor, a God who cares about the prisoner, and we sing, God, you are so great and you are so wonderful, do the words we say and sing match up with the way we live our lives on the outside? And that's what God calls us to do. God calls us to match those up. And I wonder sometimes about myself. Do I sit and do I sing songs and I think, oh, or do I preach a sermon and think, oh, Carl, that was good. And then I read Isaiah and I think, well, maybe. Or as God said, that was detestable. Not because it was bad rhetorically, not because there was bad exegesis, not because there wasn't good application or clever use of illustrations or stories. It was bad because, Carl, that life you lived there for that 20 minutes in the pulpit didn't match up with the life you lived out there. And that's what God is calling us to do, is to match those two lives up, to come, and when we worship, to recognize that worship isn't just here, but worship is all our life. Worship is the way we treat our spouse. Worship is the way we treat our children. Worship is the way we spend our money. Worship is the way we care for the poor and the oppressed and the homeless. Worship is the way we fight for justice and God's shalom in the world. That's what true worship looks like. It takes God's wisdom and God's spirit to do it. It's not something we do on our own. But I also want to end us not just with a challenge, but with a note of good news and a reminder of the way God works. Because in both these passages, in Isaiah 1, where it says, your hands are full of blood, and then it says, wash and make yourselves clean. But then it goes on and it talks about God as the one who does that washing. Or in the passage in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, Isaiah came in, and Isaiah sees the glory and the wonder of God. And Isaiah recognizes in that presence of God that I'm not a good person. That in fact, I'm a sinful person. And God doesn't say, yeah, you're right. Get out of here. What does God do? He takes, sends the seraph with the flaming coal and touches Isaiah's lips and cleans him and cleanses him. And that's the good news that we celebrate this day. It's not just that God calls us to go and to do good in the world. That's a part of it. But the other good news that we read all the time in the Bible is that when we miss that mark, when we fail, when we're involved in injustice, when we fail, when we come to worship and our songs are detestable, when our worship is detestable because they aren't living up, that God forgives us. And God, through the power and the death and the blood of Jesus Christ, forgives and cleanses us. And we can't forget that. We don't want to turn into simply an agency that's all about doing good in the world. We do good in the world because God calls us to do it. We do good in the world because that's the way we shine and demonstrate who God is. We call and we do these things because we're working and partnering along God because that's the kind of world God desires. But we also, we come and we worship because we recognize that we fail at that sometimes. We come and we worship and we recognize that when we fail, that God is a God who forgives us. And the same God who looks at our worship and says it's detestable is also the same worship, the same God who sheds his blood, the same God who offers up forgiveness to us. And so I want us to remember that the God we worship is not simply a God who's following us around and waiting for us to mess up. The God we worship is not simply a God who says, oh, your worship is detestable, you're horrible people, you never do, all these things you're ignoring. That's not who God is. God is not simply that. God is not simply looking at that. God is calling us to be more than we are. But God is also a God who recognizes when we fail. And when we fail, he's a God who welcomes us and forgives us and cleanses us. So may we be people who are empowered by his Spirit. As we go into the world this week, may we be people who act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. May we be people who worship in the way we treat our friends and our neighbors and the strangers on the street. May we also be people who recognize that when we fail, we have a God who loves us and a God who forgives us. An incredible, amazing God that we worship.